You're listening to a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, visit streamschurch.org.
Thanks, Victor. Man, this is my crowd right here because you guys choose to sleep in, all right? And that the first service, you know, like they have their, you know, their benefits, but you guys get me because I'm not a morning person. So thanks for being here, second service. Like Victor said, my name is Mitch. A lot of you guys know me, but if you don't, nice to meet you. I'm the youth pastor here at Streams, and so I love getting to hang out with these guys in this area like all the time. And man, who's excited to be here this Sunday? Like, I am excited to be here. I was so excited. I even dressed up in my favorite sweater. And I think that I should win because, I mean, look at this. It's got donuts right here where the donuts go once you eat them. I'm going to take Lloyd's joke from first service. And oh wait, we don't give credit for that. Sorry. And I'm also giving out some of the gift cards afterwards. So if you want a gift card and you're wearing a sweater, you need to laugh at all my jokes. And you need to say amen when I get, like, preaching pretty good, right? And so, so anyway, you actually don't have to if you really don't want to, but it's appreciated. But I always view Sundays as game day. Like, growing up, as Victor said, I lived basketball, and I lived for game day, right? Some weird people like to practice, you know, but I was all about the game time. Like, when you wake up and you have this expectancy that something good's going to happen that night at the game, like, you come, you know, you have on your, like, whole, like, jumpsuit, you know, you go to school, you have, you know, your whole, like, Tigers, you know, suit or whatever, and you just know, like, you just feel good. You just, there's a spring in your step. And I feel that way about Sundays. If you guys know me, a lot of times I'll go around to our team on youth or whatever and say, man, it's game day today. It's game day because I believe that God wants us to have an expectancy. He wants us to really say, man, I want to hear what God is going to say today. And to do that, I just want to say a prayer. So let's pray that God would just come and do what only He can do. So dear Heavenly Father, God, I'm just so thankful for You. So thankful for Your goodness, for Your love, for Your mercy for me. God, I pray that today the words out of my mouth would not be my own, but they be from You, Jesus. And God, that You would speak clearly to every heart, that You would soften hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if I say tonight, okay, if I ever say tonight, like when I'm referring to this morning, it's because I'm so used to high school night, like youth night. I just say tonight, you know, and so just ignore it, okay? So this morning I'm continuing a series on 1 Corinthians 13, and this is, if you didn't know, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, and for the last 10 weeks we've been talking about how God plays a role in our relationships and how we can be loved to others, how we can show the Christ love to the world. And I kind of get this view of this series as love is being in the center, and we've been going around at all different angles, kind of taking a snapshot of what love really looks like. We've been talking about all kinds of things. We talked about a few weeks ago about no record of wrongs. We talked about how to have self-control and not bursting out in anger. But this week we're going to be talking about something that I'm very, God's working in me, and I'm very passionate about. But before we get into that, I would love to continue our tradition and have everyone stand with me as we read the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 13. So let's read it together. All right, here we go. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. All right, you guys may be seated. We're going to be zoning in on verse 5 today in this message. And I just want to read that to you guys. It says, love does not envy, which we're not actually talking about that, but it does not boast and it is not proud. Love is not boastful and it is not proud. I don't know about you. Love always comes with pain. Many of you who are parents know that when loving your kids, no matter what, and no matter, you know, what the crazy things they do, but love is has never exists without pain, because love always has a sacrifice. And so this week I was thinking through this, and I was thinking, what is the most painful thing that one can go through, a person can go through? And for me, it's going around the block doing it, like jogging, right? Like, or playing Eric in one-on-one basketball, and he just completely just killed me. Like this guy can ball, and it's because he's in really good shape and he plays great defense. But, or maybe it's a marathon, right? Maybe it's running a marathon. Like, I don't, how many of you guys have ever ran a marathon? All right, we got one, right? Yeah, give her a round of applause. Yeah. Give her a round of applause. That is awesome. But that sounds very painful to me. Was it painful? Yeah, yeah. And kind of, you know, more on a more serious note, some things we go through are painful. Maybe it's a loss of a loved one or someone who's close to us, a loss of a dream. But we go through things in life where they're painful. But, you know, for me, if you're like me, I think one of the most painful things that I've had to go through is eating this thing called humble pie, right? Like I love pie. I love peach pie, apple pie. I love any kind of pie, but not humble pie, right? Because there's these three words in the English language that really cause us as human beings, those of us who like to be right, a lot of pain when we say them. And these three words are, I was wrong. I was wrong. Like, how many of you guys know, like, that is very, like, hard for some of us to do? And it's because, right, going back to this verse, is that pride and boasting somehow get into our hearts. And it could be very dangerous. And today, I just think that we're going to kind of unpack what that means. What is pride and boasting? How does that play out in our lives? And we're going to look at a New Testament story in Luke chapter 18. And then we're going to rewind back to stories in the Old Testament with King David, okay? So I just want to read you this scripture in Luke 18, 35 through 38. It says this, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked, what was happening? He's curious. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And you can just get this picture, right? Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's the one that's been predicted. He is peace literally incarnate, love literally incarnate. Like, he came as a baby. He grew up, and now he's an adult, and he's walking through the crowds healing people, and there's this man who has desperation. He's been blind his whole life. But I think it's interesting, he calls out Jesus, Son of David. Son of David. And why did he say Son of David? What was so important about that? Because he could have said son of another king. David was a king of Israel. He was the second king of Israel, and he was considered the greatest king that Israel ever had. And the reason that he calls him Son of David is because it was prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God would give David an eternal kingdom. A kingdom that will never pass away. And in this eternal kingdom, he was saying, look, I know who you are, Jesus. The blind man saying, look, I know who you are. You're the Son of David. And so the question I ask is, like, what was so good? So when I read scripture, I love to, like, dissect the story and say, okay, what is, like, because I think that every single word in scripture is very important. Every single word in scripture, every single phrase in scripture that has a meaning to it. And so I said, why does the blind man refer to Jesus as Son of David? So we look back at the life of David, right? He was the youngest of eight children, eight boys. I mean, he was the least likely to become king. He was a shepherd out in the fields while his other brothers were doing important duties. His dad's like, yeah, you're the youngest. You go over there and attend my flock. How many of you guys are the youngest in your family with siblings? I see some hands out there. I see them. See, the youngest sometimes always gets overlooked. And David was overlooked, but one day, this guy named Samuel came to town, and he says, I want all your sons, Jesse. Jesse was his father. And they line up, and the eighth son wasn't there. David wasn't there. So they run out and get him. They bring him back. And he's like, and as soon as Samuel saw David, he's like, this is the one who is anointed. And what that means is this is the one who would be chosen king by God. So he anoints David. But then there's a period of time where there's 10 years where David, you know, he's not king. From the time he's anointed to the time he's king is a period of 10 years. And during that time, he kills Goliath. Remember this? There's a story where, you know, he gets a sling and he kills Goliath, who was 9'6" tall or something like that, something crazy. And he has faith and he does all these great things because he was anointed. And then he serves under a mad king named Saul. And he plays his harp for him, right? He plays his harp and he's like singing for him. And King Saul is mad. He's literally mad. Like, he's crazy. And he throws spears at David because he's jealous at David. There's actually songs written about David because he not only does he play songs, but he's a warrior as well. And he begins to go out and fight battles. And there's a song written about David and Saul. It says, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. And so David, I think along the way, maybe he starts thinking, well, maybe I am the Lord's anointed. Maybe I am the king. Maybe I should take my place. But the whole time, he's beginning to come closer to God. And Saul, you know, tells him to go away. And Saul tries to kill him. And he goes to caverns and caves. And then he becomes king. And all of Israel loves him. He's a beloved king. He's actually referenced as the man after God's own heart. I don't know about you, but I would love to be referenced as a man after God's own heart. I would love to be that. But see, the story starts to kind of break down for David. He starts to kind of become prideful in a sense. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, I just want to read this to you guys. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. See, David's king now. He doesn't have Saul to just try to throw spears at him. He's not hiding in caves anymore. Now he's in the palace. He's in the blessing. He's in the promise that God has given him 10 years prior. And I think this verse doesn't look like much, but I really believe that pride began to set in his heart. The pride that I think I'm good. I don't really need to go out and fight. I've been fighting battles for a long time. I've been going out and I've been leading how God wants me to lead for a long time. I've been the man that God wants me to be. I've been the woman that God wants me to be for a long time. God has blessed me. I don't really need to go. Do I really need to do that? And he began to build his ego, his pride, because that's what the enemy wants to do to us, right? He wants us to think that we have everything together. He wants us to think, oh, I don't really need to do that. Oh, I don't really need to go to church. Oh, like in this season, you know, we're just searching right now. In this season, like, you know, I don't know. I think I'll just stay at home. And that's what David did. He stayed at home. But what happens when pride comes into your heart is that sin begins to creep in and you don't even know it. So David, while all of his men are off fighting, he's on his rooftop. And one night he's scouring the land saying, oh, this is my kingdom, right? Like, I'm the king of all this. And he spots Bathsheba. And she is hot. She is smoking. But here's the story. Here's the story. Here's the crazy thing is that David had like 800 wives. He had like 800 wives. Like, I'm not going to say that. I can only put up with one, right? Like, I can't imagine 800. I'm okay with one. She's amazing. But he had 800. wives. And yet, he wants the one thing that he can't have. Because Bathsheba is married to Uriah the Hittite. The man who was fighting in King David's army for him. Instead of David going out and fighting with the men, he's sending other people to fight for him. And while they're in battle, he is lusting after his man's wife. Which is absolutely crazy to me. So, you know, David's the king. He says, I deserve it. I want it. I'm going to have it. I'm going to have her. And so he calls her to his chambers. And they conceive a child. And obviously, we know he sinned King David. This is a colossal failure on his end. But the failure isn't the act. The failure is what happens afterwards. Like, that's a failure, but the biggest failure is what happens afterwards. The biggest sin, the greatest sin that's committed, is the fact that he tries to cover it up. He tries to hide it. See, not only does he conceive a child with Bathsheba, who's not his wife, now he wants to cover it up by bringing Uriah the Hittite back home from war so he can sleep with his wife, and so he doesn't look bad about the fact that he got this man's wife pregnant. And so, but Uriah the Hittite, he's too good of a man to do this. He says, my friends, my brothers are out there fighting the battle. I cannot be here with my wife. So he sleeps in the king's chamber. He sleeps in the courtyard of the king. And David just goes even farther. He says, I'm going to get Uriah drunk. And so he won't even know what's happening. He'll go back with his wife. They'll make love. They'll conceive a child. And then my sin will be covered. So that doesn't work either. So finally, he hands Uriah the note saying, take this to Joab. And this note says, send Uriah to the front lines. And when he's there in the middle of the battle, pull everyone back. Pull everyone back. And let the enemy surround him. And then he will be killed. So you can see the pride of David beginning to come up. He thinks, oh, I'm the king. This is my kingdom. I'm going to stay at home. I don't really need to go to work. I don't really need to do all those things. And then he tries to cover it up. See, the Hebrew word for pride is called gaon. And it means this. It primarily refers to an arrogant conceit that will incur the wrath of God. I got this from a commentary that I really like. And no matter how we try to frame it, pride will destroy us. It will destroy us. And it was destroying David. But you see, there's this thing that happens. David has a friend who's a prophet named Samuel. And he comes to David. And actually, the next chapter of the Bible, in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan confronts David on his sin. So let's read this scripture. It's a little long, but hang with me because it gets really good. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, so David just like, what? How is this going to happen? So basically what's happened in the scripture so far is there's a rich man who has tons of different lambs, and then there's this poor man who only has one, and he treats it like it's his own, like it's his own family. It's part of his family. And there's a traveler that comes into town, and the rich man goes, I'm just going to take this guy's one lamb and not use my own. Because as I referenced earlier, David had like 800 wives, right? He had 800 wives, but he wants the one. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. Wow, that's pretty harsh. David's coming down. Like he's like, must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your household, I am going to bring you calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight." This is the really important part. It says this: "Then David said to Nathan, 'I sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken your sins away. You are not going to die.'" David essentially says, "I was wrong." See, I'm 100% sure of this, is that David was a great king at first. He was a man after God's own heart, but the thing that made him a man after God's own heart was not the great things that he did. It was not the battles that he won. It wasn't the kingdom that he created. But it was the fact that he was willing to say, "I was wrong. I was wrong. I sinned, and I know that the only one that can save this, the only one that can save my marriage, the only one that can save the nation, the only one that can save my relationship with my kids, my future kids, is you, Lord. And I was wrong." See, sometimes we just need people in our lives that are like Samuel, that can come to us and say, "You're wrong." That's what Samuel did. He went to the king of Israel. David could have killed him. Like, you don't understand. Like, the king can do whatever he wants. But Samuel knew that this was a word from God, and David needed to hear it because Samuel cared more about David than his own life. And so he goes, and David admits, "I was wrong." See, I have people in my life that can come to me and say, "I was like, Mitch, you're wrong," right? And in my life, this is a word that God has really been speaking to me. This is a word that God has, over the last few weeks and months and even years, God has been fostering this thing, like, are you really loving people? Do you really love me? That's God asking me that question. And do you really trust me? Because a few weeks ago, I was going through this season where I didn't feel like God was being fair. Have you ever felt that way? Or have you ever felt that "God, I've done all this stuff for you. God, I've sacrificed this for you." And sometimes if we get into this self-pity or this pride, thinking, "I deserve better." And it was at that moment that I'm in this complaining mode. I'm in this pit of pride that my wife comes to me and she's like, "Mitch, you're not trusting God." And have you ever, like, my wife is like the most steady, consistent, faithful person that I ever have met. And like when I'm over here in right field or left field, she's like, "Stay the course, stay the course." But in that moment, I was furious, like David, when Samuel came to him and was like, "You're wrong." And how many of you guys have ever been at that place where you're just like, "Oh, no, you didn't say that. Like, oh, no, what are you talking about? I don't trust God. I'm a pastor. Like, I gave my whole, like, vocational life to this. Like, I want to spend my whole, like, all my time serving and loving God and his people." But as I began to reflect, I began to realize that she was right and that I really wasn't trusting God with everything. And then that humility came. And the fact is that none of us are really right. None of us. And I just began to think, okay, God, thanks for speaking that to me. But she's the only one that could have gotten that through to me. You could be the only person that could get through to another person. And we all have those people that can really, that we know they hear from God. But now I want to get back to Luke chapter 18. I want to get back to Luke chapter 18. And then this is verses 39 through 43. And it, kind of a rewind, we read this at the beginning. And it was just talking, Jesus is with the blind man, and the blind man's crying out to Jesus, Son of David. And then it picks up here. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, What do you want me to do for you? I want to stop right there. I think Jesus is asking us the same question today. He's saying, what do you want me to do for you? Because he's alive today just like he was 2,000 years ago. And he's still healing. He's still setting captives free. He's still restoring lives. And that's what he loves to do. And I absolutely love what this man says. He says, Lord, I want to see. He replied. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. So there's this picture of a blind man who has literally probably spent his whole life begging. Like he says he's a beggar. He spent his whole life just depending on other people's generosity. But at this moment, he switches from depending on other people. He switches to depending on God for his sight and his future. And he's trusting him with everything he has. And I think that it's really crazy to me that sometimes you don't have, I think he saw better than we do. I think that the blind man, he saw Jesus in a way that nobody else in the crowd actually saw him. And it's because he had no pride. He didn't have pride. He had nothing to boast about. But he could see Jesus 20/20. Like he had 20/20 vision looking at Jesus. And I was at this choir concert this week. Actually, it was on Thursday night. And I had the chance to watch all these amazing students perform and sing. And there was one girl that came up and it was very touched me so much because she was blind and she had a friend. She had a friend helping her, come to the center stage. And she kind of stood on the side of this. She kind of stood like right here, like this, if this is like kind of like I'm standing, like a little bit. And she just began to sing, and it was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Like it was from her heart. And I closed my eyes, and God kind of impressed on my heart that she was dancing, in kind of this prophetic way, like she was dancing like on stage, and it was the most beautiful thing I could ever see. And then he just whispers to me, like, she sees more than anybody in this crowd. And I think, where do I get off thinking how I can see in the natural, but so many times I neglect seeing God because of my pride. See, pride builds up walls, and sometimes we can't see it over the wall. See, I think there's this whole question of the blind man saw Jesus before he could actually see with his own eyes. So what does it mean to see Jesus, to see God? I mean, that's been a question that people have asked all throughout Scripture. Like, how do I see God? And, I mean, if you look back at Mount Sinai, Moses, when he's receiving the Ten Commandments and he's receiving the Word of God, he asked to see God face to face. But God said, you'll die if you see me face to face. Because God is holy. He's righteous. He is without blemish, without flaw. And so he has Moses turn around and he passes by him, and Moses can look as he passes by, but he can't see him face to face. Why can't Moses see him face to face? Why have we never been able to see God face to face? Because it takes a righteous person It takes a person who is truly right to see God face to face. And there's only been one person who was ever completely and wholly righteous, without blemish, without flaw, and that was Jesus. And I believe that the man who was the beggar, who was blind, knew that Jesus was the only one that could make him right, the only one that could really allow him to see God in a way that was real, that was authentic, that was pure. See, Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And there's a problem, guys, because we're all wrong. None of us are righteous. And that is the truth. That is the cold, hard truth that literally none of us, including myself, have ever been able to see God except through Jesus. See, Jesus was the atoning sacrifice for our sins, for our shame. He took it all, but the way he did that was because he was right, but he never held that over anyone's head. He was righteous, but he never said that he wanted that people should worship him, but he showed by example, by being a servant, by being humble. And in this scripture, Philippians 2:5-8 says this about Jesus. In your relationship, Paul is talking to us. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So Jesus was God, but he was also 100% man. And being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. Wow. Jesus had every right to boast. He had every right to have pride in himself because he's the only one who was right, so therefore he is self-righteous. We are all wrong, therefore we are not self-righteous. We cannot be righteous on our own. We cannot. And I think it's interesting that it says he was obedient even to death on a cross. Because we're talking about love. We're talking about what is love like in our lives and how does that interact with us. And I believe that if we really want to know what love is, we have to go to the cross, because the cross was the great exchange. God giving out love. And we are giving out our sins and our shame and our pride and all the things that we've ever done. And God is just saying, I forgive you. Here's love. I forgive you. So therefore, the cross is the greatest act of love in history. It's the greatest thing that ever happened. You know, we see so much throughout the Bible. We see so much family dysfunction. I mean, David even, you know, we just talked about how David was not the hero of his own story. God was the hero. We see with Adam and Eve, we see dysfunction. They ate the apple, and that was the very beginning. They eat this apple of the fruit of good and evil, and they begin to hide because they did not want God to know, to find out that they had wronged. See, it's not the sin that's so bad, because we've all sinned, but it's the cover-up of our sin. It's the cover-up. The pride, the saying, I can handle it, I can take it, I can carry the weight of my own wrongs. But Jesus never wanted us to carry that weight. He wants us to give it back to him. See, there's this word in the Bible that basically sums up I was wrong, and it's called repentance. And that takes humility, it takes grace, and it takes completely surrendering my pride and my boasting. Because when I repent, what repentance really means is it means to turn from my past life. It means to have a change in perception, to have a change of mind, to be like it's a complete 180 from everything you've ever known. That's what repentance means. And I believe that today, this morning, that God is wanting us to turn from the things that we've done, the pride that we've been holding in our hearts, and to begin to give love back to him and to others. Because we can't love if we have pride and boasting in ourselves. It was only through the cross that we can receive that love. See, pride is the most dangerous sin. I mean, it really is. It's the most dangerous thing. It's the greatest opponent of love. Pride is the greatest opponent of love. It's been, here, this is it. This is why it is. Because it's silent. You know, my most... No, I'm not going to say that joke. It's silent. It creeps in. And you, before you know it, you don't even know. You don't know it. And we have to have the eyes to see. But only God can give us the eyes to see our own sin. Only God can give us the eyes to see the pride inside of us. So my prayer today is that God would just begin to give us the eyes to see that where I am wrong, where He'd give me the eyes to see where I'm wrong, and that where we would be able to reflect upon ourselves. And this is not a message about you telling other people that they're wrong. That's not what this is about. So I don't want everybody to go home and be like, well, you know, Mitch said you're wrong. That's not it. Like, every one of us is wrong. And the only one who can show us truly where we're at is God. And we have to ask Him for the eyes to see, just as the beggar did. So as the worship team can just go ahead and make their way up to the front, I just want to say, we're going to pray. If everybody would stand with me. Dear Heavenly Father, God, would you just come into this room and give us a new set of eyes, Lord? Eyes of humility and eyes of grace. Because the only thing that can really combat pride in our lives is grace, is radical grace. And that's just what you offered on the cross, Jesus. That's what you offer to us, is you give us grace, you give us love, and in return, you ask only for our lives. And so, God, we give you our lives this morning. We surrender to you. God, would you do what only you can do? Today, I have a question that I want to ask. Maybe you've never really admitted that you were wrong before God and this thing called repentance, this turning of yourself and saying, I was wrong and I need somebody to make it right. See, as I said before, Jesus was the only one who ever made it right. And He can make your life right. He can take your sin and your shame and all your pride and everything, and He will replace it with love and a new heart and a new life and a fresh start. Because love requires pain, and He took all the pain for you. So today, if there's anybody in this place that would just say, I want to know the one who was right and I'm wrong, and I want to repent before Him and just say, God, I need your love, I need your grace, I need your forgiveness. Would you just slip up your hand right now? Just slip up your hand. I see your hand right there. Amen. I see your hand. I see your hand. Hands going up in the back. God is meeting you right now. God, give them new eyes. If you raised your hand, I want you to just say this prayer after me, and I want everybody to say it together in support of those. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Forgive me for my sins. Take my pride. Take my boasting and replace it with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more information, visit streamschurch.org.